Thank you for downloading our podcast. Luke's goal is to write an orderly account for his friend Theophilus. His aim is to make sure Theophilus is confident about what he has been taught. So what is Luke trying to confirm for Theophilus? What does Luke tell us about Christ's importance in history? Please join us as we seek to answer these questions as we go through Luke's Gospel. Well, if we look at the Christian life and we think about the gospel, sometimes we can be accused as Christians, and maybe we're guilty. I mean, it's possible. We are humans and creatures of habit, where we can think that Christ has secured us and therefore we don't need to worry about anything. We don't need to be deliberate. We don't need to think about pleasing our Savior. And we can grow rather complacent. When Christ gives a speech about serving the Master, this is something where it becomes rather challenging, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we could say, well, Christ is just being hyperbolic. He doesn't really mean any of these things. He's just trying to scare us. Another way we can take this is we can say, well, we better work really, really hard and make sure that Christ really, really loves us this time and prove that we're worthy of grace. Well, obviously, when we look at the whole gospel message and Christ's mission, neither of those views are very helpful because we're really not understanding the mission and call of Christ, are we? And yet, as Christ lays this out, he invites us to wrestle with what it means to do his will. On one hand, we've been told not to worry. On the other hand, it seems like it's rather worrisome to think about the arrival of the master of the house, who is Christ, at the end of the age. And so what do we do with this? How do we know that as God is sovereign and as he takes care of the details, how do we know if we're being faithful enough? How do we know what faithful enough means? Is that even a faithful standard or an honest standard or an intention of what Christ is laying out for us? Well, as we look at this, we'll just simply see kingdom expectation and kingdom challenge. And so let's begin with a kingdom expectation in the first part of this in verses 35 through 40. We notice that really if you're going to summarize these verses, a call is for us to discern the priority of the kingdom and to engage in the ordinary everyday tasks of life. Now we know what Christ has said, right? Christ has said we're not to be anxious, we're not to be consumed in our anxiety. That's what the Gentiles do of the world. And yet we know that the ravens, as they go out, they don't just sit in their nests and wait for God to bring them food. They go about their everyday tasks. And so now Christ is speaking in this parable. And his parable is telling us, on the one hand, there's this house. And there's servants in the house that the master has secured. And these servants have a particular task. Their task for these particular specific servants is to be ready for the master to return from the wedding feast. And we notice that there's a couple things, or at least two things, that stand out in terms of what they are called to do. They are dressed for action. This is like the Hebrew language or the Old Testament language where one is to gird up their loins. And what that simply means is that one who is ready to get to work or ready to engage in a wrestling bout, they're going to take their robe, they're going to bind it up, and they're going to tuck it in their belt. And so this enables them to work and to focus on the physical task at hand without tripping. They have to run, they have to carry stuff, whatever is the assignment or particular task, they can do it without having any distraction. The second thing they're called to do is to keep the lamps burning. right? This is light. We think about the significance of light and darkness, and we can see that subtlety going on, that they desire to have the light of the house. Now, there's a very practical way that this works out. If you walk into a dark room, you are more likely to trip, right? Because you can't see the obstacles that are on the floor. You can't see the furniture. So you need the light to see where you are going. And so the expectation of these servants is that as these servants are there at night, they're expected to go around the clock, as we would have this language of the burglar breaking into the house, literally digging in or digging through is a literal rendering of the Greek text instead of broken into in verse 39. And so what this would mean is that you would always have servants, and it says a third watch, which tells us this is a Jewish mindset. Romans would speak of four watches. This is what we would see with the second or third watch, which is putting it on the Jewish time frame or timetable during the night. So as we have this context, the expectation is simply this. You have servants staying awake. Somebody tries to dig through a mud house, right? That's not very tough, but they're not going to make a doorway. They want a quick entry. They want to surprise the master, and they want to overwhelm the master. Well, if somebody digs a little hole that they can crawl through, you have a servant who's awake, you're in a compromised position. So on the one hand, their call is to guard this house, protect this house, stay awake, so that anyone who's outside trying to dig through a wall to burglarize, rob, or whatever they're trying to do, they cannot enter the house without a fight. But the other thing is that's very clear is they are to do this so that when the master comes home, the master is greeted properly. He is the master. They are the servants. Their ordinary everyday task is to make sure when the master walks through that door, knocks on the door, somebody opens the door for the master. It's the everyday task that they make sure there is a light in the house. So when the master enters the house, he doesn't have to look for a light. He doesn't have to turn on a light. It's there. It's the everyday expectation that the servants are going to keep burglars on the outside. So these are very ordinary tasks that are going on. But when we notice that there's going to be a delay, right? In our day and age, we can think of somebody calling or texting before they leave an event. And so we can say, oh, they're going to be home in about 20 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever. That's not the case here. A master doesn't send a messenger saying, I'm going to arrive, make sure you're ready. Master may get sick at the wedding banquet, he might come home early. Master may bump into old friends at the wedding banquet, and maybe he stays out till 2, 3 in the morning or whatever, and it's a great time of fellowship. You don't know. Could be home at 10, could be home at 3, whatever. You have no idea what time the master's coming home. So the master's command is you're going to guard my house, you're going to make sure the lamps are lit, you're going to make sure that when I walk through that door that you opened for me, I'm going to sit at the table and I'm going to be welcomed. Now, as we hear this, we think, wow, this is quite a demand, because you have on the one hand the servants are to be guards, and on the other hand the servants are to make sure that everything that's going on at this house is going well, and they're protected, and they're ones that are going to welcome the master. But notice how Christ provides a surprise. Because you would expect that if the master comes home, that he's a tyrant, right? It's frightening. You don't want to mess with this master. And that's part of the intention in the second parable. But you find another side of the master, something that is unheard of. When a master walks through the door, you make sure his feet are clean. You make sure his bed is ready. You make sure that when he enters through that door, he is happy, or else. But what does Christ say about this master? This master greets his servants. He dresses his servants. Isn't that insane? I mean, we think in Revelation of Christ giving us the linen white garments, clothing us in his work, clothing us in who he is. And then you would expect the master turning to the servants and saying, you are going to clothe me. You are going to make sure my feet are clean. You are going to set the table. You will prepare the meal. But notice what we find. We find that as they open the door, the master comes home. And as the master comes home, he's the one who reclines at the table after dressing his servants. And he dines with them, fellowships with them. This is radical. Masters do not sit at the table with servants. Masters enjoy their meal. Servants make sure the master enjoys the meal. Servants come around and fill the master's glass without the master asking. That's what servants do. But Christ lays out the radical nature of this kingdom. Christ sits and dines with his servants, not after he's finished, with his servants. And it's presented as if our master actually provides the food. And so you hear this and you say, what a remarkable thing. Here's our master. When we're anticipating his arrival, you would think that it's something frightening, but it's not frightening at all. It's the master inviting us to dine at the table. Again, in Luke's gospel, the significance of these banquet scenes. Servants and masters would not dine together, but in the kingdom of God, the ultimate triumphant Son of God who secures his people, clothes his people, feeds his people, nourishes his people. Now, when we think about this picture in this parable, there are some echoes here that we can't miss. There's a lot of echoes, but just two I want to call to your attention. We think of Exodus 12 with this language of girding up your loins, being alert, being ready to go. You know, basically, it's language that echoes Exodus 12. And so it's this language of being ready for action, ready at, when the call goes out, you run out and you're willing to go. You're running out, you're going out with the Lord. And as this happens, this recalls for us the Exodus when you have the 10th plague and the Lord issues the call for his people to leave. So this is Exodus language, a parable communicating to us a master assembling his people, getting ready for the Exodus. But we think of this imagery of a meal as well. Think about Exodus 24. We have the elders of Israel going up into the mountain, communing with God, having this meal with God in the presence of the Most High. That's the picture of what's going on here. It's what the Old Testament anticipates, what it points to of God's people communing with the living God in his presence, face to face, is the assurance that's going on here of gathering together, fellowshipping, communing with God, going through a remarkable Exodus event. And so this picture of where Christ is applying this goes on and says, listen, the Son of Man, like the thief, you don't know when he's coming. But Christ is saying, be ready, live your life in the expectation that he may be here 30 seconds from now, right? This isn't terror. Because clearly when we find the master returning home, he's actually asking the servants, how are you? How was your time? Thank you for getting the lamp ready. Sit at the table. Dine with me. Let me clothe you. Something that is so radically just abhorrent, something that's contrary to the culture. But this is a radical nature of the kingdom. And the Son of Man, thinking again of Daniel 7 and that language in the Old Testament of the Son of Man, Ancient of Days, coming in the ultimate triumph and establishing his people in the ultimate rest and being ready, expecting him to arrive and come. So we hear this and we go, wow, this is a remarkable thing. These ordinary tasks have meaning. The great king comes to his people. It's a true, definitive exodus, eating a meal at a banquet scene, the presence of God. What a remarkable parable. Well, Peter, once again, wants to know the nature of this kingdom and the challenge of the kingdom. So he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, is this for us or for all? So notice here we have a problem, don't we? A problem of mindset that we can fall into. A mindset of, here I am as one who's truly part of the kingdom of God, and then there's the others that may be second-class citizens or not really part of the kingdom of God. And that's really what Peter's asking, isn't it? Lord, we're your inner people. Is this for us as the inner ones where we have this hope of dining with you, or is this promise for everyone, right? So it's kind of this condescending, elitist sort of question. And again, you have to appreciate Peter for asking the question, putting it out there, and being willing to expose this vulnerability and this mindset. Any of us can fall into this mindset. So hopefully you're not seeing me as beating up on Peter, but it's understanding we can fall into a mindset. I was raised as a covenant child. I'm a special one. God has to love me more than another because of X, Y, and Z. Rather than understanding my worthiness is only in Christ. And so when Peter asks this question, notice how the Lord responds. You think it's a yes-no sort of thing, right? It's either, yes, Peter, it's just for the disciples, or yes, Peter, it's for the inner three, and the other ones, they'll be outside the house when I return, right? The Lord could say that. Or the Lord could say, well, this is just for the 12 or the 70 I sent out, or for those who witnessed the resurrection. They have this special class, right? You would expect the Lord to be more specific. But Jesus, being the Jewish rabbi, responds with the question, basically, oh, so who is the faithful one, Peter? Right? That's basically what he's asking. What does it mean to be faithful? In other words, don't just bank on the fact you're an apostle that you're in. Don't just bank on the fact that you heard Christ preach that you're in. Don't just bank on the fact that you grew up in the church that you're in. That's what Christ is saying. So this is intended for all of us to sit at his feet and say, whoa, well, what is Christ saying now? I liked the master returning home. That's a nice thing of sitting at the table with my Lord, but what's Christ saying now? Well, Christ is saying, let me tell you, Peter, what it means to be one of the faithful ones. He's the one who's doing. Now, the doing, we can say, see, it's works, we're judged by works, righteousness, and we prove our worthiness. That's what Christ is saying. That's not what Christ is saying. Christ is simply saying, if you believe Christ is your Lord, if you believe Christ is your Savior, and you believe he's your Messiah, you're going to live in light of it, right? The ravens, unclean birds, God provides for them. They go about their ordinary tasks, gather food. When James rebukes business, he doesn't say it's wrong to engage in business or wrong to plan. That's not the problem. We're always trying to look for the simple system and say, oh, don't do that, do this, and then it's righteous. The kingdom's not that simple. What Christ is saying is the one who does the ordinary task and does it for in my name, for my glory, living in light of who I am as a redeemer, simply wanting to serve the master in the day-to-day life, that's the faithful one. It's not about who's done more. It's not about who's a more prestigious servant and who's a less prestigious servant. But Christ is saying God takes notice of these things, and you have the one that truly is doing their deeds. What are they doing? Well, they're in charge with my possessions. In other words, I give them responsibility. I care for them. I provide for them. But he points out that there's really two types of servants, right? And there's varying degrees along the way. So on the one hand, a servant that says, I just want to live for my master, I want to serve my master, I will engage in the ordinary tasks for my master, and I will do it joyfully, whatever they may be. I got to keep a lamp lit, I'm going to make sure I have oil on hand, I'm going to make sure the lamp's lit, and I'm going to make sure the light is always shining. That's my ordinary task. If I'm to watch the wall and make sure a burglar's not tunneling in, that's my ordinary task. And so Christ is saying, it's not about doing this grandiose, magnificent thing. Just doing what the master sets out for you in your day-to-day life. But he says, I'll tell you the unfaithful one. The unfaithful one is that says, hey, wait a minute. Master's gone. He's on a trip. I don't know when the master's returning. Might be a long delay. There's a lot of wine here. A lot of servants kind of scared of me. Why am I going to live my life for this guy that's gallivanting in another place and isn't here? I'm going to break into the wine. I'm going to have some fun. I'm going to beat up the slaves a little bit, bully them around, show them who's boss, and I'm going to rule the roost. And we're going to see what the master will do about it. He'll never know because he's gone. Well, Christ says, be careful because you don't know when the master's returning. And Christ now lays out this horrible scenario that all of a sudden this man's engaging or this servant's engaging in all this atrocity and abuse and doing things that are just immoral. And as he engages in this immorality, the master comes home, sees this immorality, and deals with it. Now, the dealing with it, some may say, well, it's not that big of a deal because when somebody engages in this, the Lord just cuts them up and their life ends, right? It's not really, it's kind of sad. It's not a demise you want, but you just cease to exist. That's not what Christ is getting at. You got to put this into context. In the context, Christ has talked about Gehenna, the eternal suffering, a terrible, frightening image of a garbage dump that never burns. Remember the place of death, the place of the silent moan. It's a horrible place historically. That's where somebody ends up. So why does Christ say that this servant's going to be cut up? Well, this is covenantal language, isn't it? It's the language of someone who transgresses the covenant of God is cut off, cut up. It's the language of the sacrifice that we find in Exodus 29 of the blood being spilled in the place of another to appease the wrath of God. This is not the place where you want to be. And Christ is affirming, saying, listen, there's a real temptation that within even the household of God, that there will be those who will say there is a delay in the coming of Christ. Who cares? If I want to do what I want to do, I'm going to do it. What's Christ going to do about it? Scary question to ask. And Christ is saying, do not dabble with that question you may be tempted to dabble with. Because boy, when that master returns and he exercises his discipline, this is a frightening place to be. So Christ is laying out the reality of the kingdom. Be careful. Understand that when the master comes, it's not just the banquet. There's also that judgment. And Christ goes on because what do we do? In hearing this, we want to look around. We want to think about, well, I'm not as bad as this person, or I'm not as bad as this person, or I'm a little better than this person, so I'm probably okay. Christ is saying, listen, and I don't understand how this works out. That's just the reality of it. But what we know is all of us will stand before the throne of Christ. All of us will be held accountable. All of us will be judged. And that's what Christ goes through. He says, listen, at the end of the age, everyone's going to receive a bit of a swat. Different degrees, different ways. Again, I don't fully understand. Our Belgic confession uses rather frightening language, where he uses the language of every idle word in Article 37 will be held to account, right? That's pretty scary language. So we have to understand the Reformed are not contrary to understanding God holding us accountable. Now, I think Venema kind of has a pretty good handle on this, and we don't know all the details, but Venema just basically says Christ will stand before us, lay out what we've done, and say, this is one of mine, I pardon it. Again, Christ is God. We rebelled. Whatever the Lord wants to broadcast or bring out on our life, who are we to really complain about it? He has every right to hold us accountable for every stupid thing we've done, every sinful thing we've done. He has a right to do it. The part where we fail to go is the joy of serving our Savior. And I'd argue that that's the mindset we're invited to have. Because there's really two mindsets you can take from this, aren't there? You can have a mindset of, I want to avoid sin because I don't want to be embarrassed on that final day. That's a very worldly mindset. It might sound pious, but what are you doing? You're living your life to try and mechanically avoid sin. If I do X, Y, and Z, I'm going to avoid this sin, and then God will be pleased with me. But you see, God's over here, and my strategy, my actions are going over here. That's not following James. It's not following wisdom. That's not beginning with prayer and asking God for wisdom as to how to live it out, is it? What Christ is saying when we put these parables together, which I think is important, Christ is saying, live your life to please your master. Now, we may say, well, what's the radical difference in that? Well, living life to avoid sin is not living life to enjoy the goodness of God, is it? That's living a life of scarcity, a life of tragedy, a life of avoidance, a life of fear, a life of terror, a life of seeing God peering into everything that you're doing and just watching you like some sort of weird, sadistic ogre. Is that how God presents himself? Prior to this, the Lord says, I take care of all the details. If I look after the unclean birds and the flowers in the field, am I an ogre who's trying to just swat you down and destroy you? I mean, if that's your mindset, I have news for you. It's not hard for God to swat any of us down. If God wants to destroy us, I mean, it's probably easier for him to destroy us than to preserve us. That's the reality of what we have to come to grips with. It's not hard for God to destroy us. His call, when you look at the first parable, what's the joy? Live your life in light of the life you have in your master. Find your joy in your Savior. And as you turn to your Savior and you pursue your Savior and you want to please your master, are you going to look at your sin and say, well, that's really going to bring me joy? Or are you going to say, no, my master upholds me. My master wants to dine and commune with me. My master is giving me a new garment of glory. My master has secured for me a resurrection life. This is the one I want to please. This is why I engage in the ordinary tasks for my master, because I want to please him. And who am I to determine what's magnificent, what's ordinary, what's mundane, and what's important? A way in which I've seen this work out, which may be irrelevant, but anyway, and you'll never guess who this is, but I remember it's someone where the Reformation and Reformed theology was clicking. This individual actually found some success in life. This individual was out cleaning up dog poo in his yard, right? Not something that if you interact with someone and that you bump into in the store that you say this is what you've done. But he said, you know what I realized? He said, before I was Reformed, I never understood that task as being something important. It was just something you did. But he said, now when I do the task, I recognize that this is me caring for the dog as a steward of the creation. This is me caring for the property that my God has given me. And in that sense, this task that's rather ordinary, mundane, not something we're going to brag that we do, it's just something that we do and gets done. He says, I understand now. This is what God would have me do to bring glory to him. And that's simply the point of this. It's about living your life before the face of God. It's about living solely for the glory of God and finding your contentment in that identity. And so we ask that question, then what do we do with this? How do we find joy of being servants in a sovereign taskmaster who sees everything we do, knows every deviant thought, knows every sin? Why do we live for him? Well, I guess on the one hand, we can live a life terrified of his judgment, right? That's the life. I'm going to have the strategies. I'm going to avoid sin. I'm going to put all these things off, and I'm going to really be deliberate about this. Or we can have a mindset of saying, you know what? Christ has come to redeem sinners. I'm a sinner. I believe in Christ. Christ has redeemed me. And as Christ has redeemed me, I want to live for my master. No matter how menial, no matter how insignificant the task may seem, this is what my Lord has set before me right now to do, to bring glory to him. May I do it for his honor and glory. And the reality is how the final judgment works out. We have to take all of Scripture together. And I know that it's only in Christ Jesus that I'm going to enter into heaven. Not by my works, not by my wisdom, not by my strategies, not by my goodness. Only in Christ Jesus. But as I walk in Christ, my fundamental desire and question is, do I want to do this to please my Savior? Or do I want to do this to look good in the community or for whatever reason, right? So it's a call for us to live, as our catechism puts it so well, out of gratitude. We're joined to our Savior. We're guaranteed the heavenly banquet because of Christ. He clothes us and we walk in light of it, pursuing our Lord. Let us be faithful servants seeking to live for our sovereign Lord, not dreading the reunion, but longing to open the door, to have him come in, and to enter and sit at the table with our King, the picture of the heavenly banquet scene, sitting there after our Lord has clothed us in glory. Let us see the full picture and see where we are going, as we are secured and grounded in Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to see you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our church. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.